Good morning to you all. I trust that yesterday was a day of rest and refreshment for you. Those of you who traveled enjoyed your opportunity to be out and about and enjoy the things near us. We return our attention this morning again to the book of Ruth. And this morning we would desire to complete our study in chapter 1. And just a very quick review of what we looked at and what we began with on Sunday morning. We're viewing the book of Ruth as if it were a four-act play. And we talked about how the book of Ruth is really written in a story format, and that each of these chapters contain for us a variety of different scenes as the history of this book unfolds. And the first scene that we looked at on Sunday morning was the move to Moab by Elimelech and his wife and their two sons, and how during a portion, at some point in time, during the portion of time they lived there, Elimelech died and left Naomi a widow. And approximately 10 years had passed after her sons had married Moabite women, took for themselves wives from among the Moabite people. And then after about 10 years, these both of these sons also died and left Naomi not only without a husband, without sons, but also without really a future in her thinking. And so it was her decision in the second scene of this first chapter to return home to Bethlehem. And she began the journey, and we began to identify how they had set out on this journey, and that at some point in the journey along the way, she came to the conclusion that for her decision to return to Bethlehem would also mean that her daughters-in-law would be leaving the security of their own family. And she gave them permission to return home to their own mother's house. And that was where we ended our study, at approximately verse 10. Initially, the two daughters-in-law did not want to return to their families, and they both said that we will go back with you to your people. And we want to continue in verse 11, and again, to refresh our memory, we'll read through the end of the chapter, of chapter 1, and then proceed to go through the remainder of the second scene, and then also the third scene of their arrival back in Bethlehem. But follow, please, as I begin reading in Ruth chapter 1, verse 11, and read through the 22nd verse. But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband, even if I thought there was still hope for me. Even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." Verse 14. At this, they wept again, and then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. But Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." And when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Verse 19. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" Verse 20. "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Well, as we pick up our narrative and our exposition of this first chapter, we know that initially the two daughters-in-law indicate that they want to continue along in the journey with Naomi. But Naomi now begins to take another line of explanation to these daughters-in-law that there is no hope for them, according to the law of Moses, of her being able to provide for them sons in the future. And what Naomi does is she introduces them to this a portion of the law of Moses, which we call the Levirate custom. And it was the custom of the day that if a head of the home died, it was the responsibility of the brother to marry his deceased brother's wife, to take her as his wife for the express purpose of conceiving a son so that the family name and inheritance might continue. Now, there are numerous illustrations and references to this, both in Genesis and in Deuteronomy. And again, Jesus was even questioned about this in the Gospel of Mark. And her point was this, that if they traveled back to Israel with her, she would have no more sons for these girls to marry. And she takes a logical line of defense with them and says, even if I were to remarry today and had more sons, it would not be reasonable for them to expect that Orpah and Ruth would remain until these sons grew to the age of marriageability. And so she concludes, why come along? Why put yourself through this ordeal of leaving your family to come with me and have no hope for the future? Now, it seems that it really had not occurred to Naomi at this point that they may find husbands in Judah, or that there may be the kinsman redeemer who would step up, as we will indeed see in the person of Boaz. And her conclusion in verse 13 was simply that just because this was hard for me, it doesn't mean that it has to ruin your life also. Hear the words of Naomi. It is more bitter for me than for you, for the Lord's hand has gone out against me. Now, in one sense, what Naomi is suggesting seems admirable. But on the other hand, what Naomi is saying also reflects self-pity. And she says, it is more bitter for me than for you. It seems that momentarily that she has forgotten that these two women's lives have also been touched by the loss of their husbands, that they too were enduring grief. But her admonition to the daughters, to Orpah and Ruth, seems to reflect often what is the thinking of a person in grief. She believed that they would be better off spending time with someone other than herself, that somehow their lives would be better if they did not have to be concerned about her. Or let me state it another way. You see, the principle that kind of rises to the surface here is one that I think we often overlook. It seems that often we think that our circumstances are worse than anybody else's. And that's in essence what Naomi is saying. My situation is worse than yours. The Lord's hand has gone out against me, Naomi said. It is more bitter for me than it is for you. I suppose we could call that a case of the poor me's. Sometimes we find that in the midst of our own difficult situations, we think that no one else can understand, that no one else can identify, that no one else is in a worse situation than we are ourselves. I know that all of us, somewhere along the line, have met someone who has acquired a reputation as one who complains. One who feels that their circumstances are always worse than everyone else's. I have a dear friend back in Lancaster. In fact, I met her when she was a student at Lancaster Bible College. Her name is Gina, and what struck me about Gina was her perseverance in life. Gina has MS. Multiple sclerosis. And she has spent the majority of her life in a wheelchair. And Gina really doesn't get to do a lot of the things that you and I would automatically do without even thinking because of our mobility. But because she spent the majority of her life in a wheelchair, she sees things very differently and has very different eyes. A few months ago, I invited Gina to take her out for her birthday. And that was an adventure for both of us. She has a wonderful sense of humor. And she said, "Now, of course, you'll have to pick me up, literally." And I said, "Yes, I understand that." And so at the appointed time, I picked her up and literally placed her in my van, and took me about 10 minutes to figure out how to fold the wheelchair to get it in. And she just sat and laughed at me patiently as I fumbled around with that. And we went to the restaurant, and again, I got the chair out and put her in the chair and went in. And she said, "Now," she said, you need to know I'm going to make a mess." And I said, "Well, that's okay." And so I covered her at her request with napkins in a bib, and she proceeded to eat the lunch that she had ordered, and she had ordered chili. And because her movements are not smooth, what would happen was that she would put the spoon in the bowl of chili, and by the time she got it out of the chili, it would kind of come out with a jerk. And sometimes it would stay on the spoon, and sometimes it would travel a little bit across the table. And whenever that happened, she would just laugh and say, "I warned you, I told you." But you know what strikes me about Gina is that in the 10 years or so that I have known her, I have never once heard her complain about her plight. I've never once heard her angry at God. I've never once heard her do anything to elicit pity from someone else. It seems that she has a very different mindset than Naomi had at this moment. "It is more bitter for me than for you." Now, Gina could say, "My life is much more difficult than yours is, Jim." And she would be right in saying it. But she has never demonstrated that attitude. You see, it was true in this day, and it continues to be true in our own day, that many times people view tragic circumstances as judgment from God. And sometimes that indeed is true. But then there are other occasions when it is not. You remember the occasion in John's Gospel, chapter 9, when there was a man who was present who had been born blind from birth. And you remember the question that the disciples asked Jesus. They asked, who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents? You see, the assumption was that this physical affliction was the result of his sin or his parents' sin. And Jesus' reply was that really it was neither. But this man's situation had been appointed so that the glory of God might be demonstrated in that circumstance. And as you recall, the man was healed. Now, Naomi seems to be wrestling here with a case of the poor me's. But she does acknowledge God's providence. She recognizes that God indeed is sovereign in all things. But her danger is again one that we can identify with. The danger zone for Naomi was that at this point she was going through life looking only in the rear view mirror. She was only looking at what she had and lost. And she was not completely understanding the present circumstances that God had given her, and she had completely forgotten that God had promised her a future. In the midst of difficulty, in the midst of suffering, we often look at the past. And every one of us in this auditorium knows today that we don't go through life. We should not go through life looking in the rearview mirror. That's not the way we drive our cars. Those of you who drove today know that you glanced in the rearview mirror, but you didn't drive here in reverse. You see, hindsight is very valuable in the bigger perspective of life. But we don't drive through life looking only in the past. God wants us to see the past as it impacts both the present and the future. But Naomi is stuck in reverse. And we'll see it even more evidently as she arrives in Bethlehem. Well, as we move through the text, there are more tears that are shared between these three women. And it was decision time. And finally, Orpah takes Naomi's advice. And verse 14 tells us that she did indeed go home. But Ruth made the decision to reject Naomi's counsel, and she clung to her. Now, which decision was right and which decision was wrong? How is it that two people can go through the exact same set of circumstances, can receive the exact same counsel, and can make exactly opposite decisions? Have you ever thought of that? Both of these women went through the same thing, heard the same counsel, and made opposite choices. Well, there was a reason why. And the answer, I believe, is found in verse 15, in what Naomi says next. Speaking to Ruth, she says, "Look, your sister-in-law is going back to her people." Do you see the next phrase? "And her gods." Go back with her. Now, I would suggest to you that here is yet another principle, that every important decision that we make has spiritual implications. Every important decision that we make has spiritual implications. And hence, this is why it is so important that we pray and we seek God's face and we seek the wisdom of the Word of God before the decisions are made. Naomi challenges Ruth's decision, saying, "Your sister-in-law is going back to her people," but in doing so, she is also going back to her gods. Now, this was the third time that Naomi tells Ruth to go home. But this is the first time that she adds the spiritual implications of this decision. I suspect, I can't prove it, it's just a holy hunch, but I suspect that Naomi recognized that Orpah's heart was still tied to the gods of the Moabites, primarily the god Chemosh. And our gods, that is with a small g, that draw our attention away from the true and the living God, have strong appeal. In our world today, there is no lack of religion in our world and in our culture. Everyone worships something. The question is, do they worship a God, small g, or do they worship God, capital G? Now understand, this is a defining moment in Ruth's life. Because in essence, if we could paraphrase what Naomi is saying, she's saying that if you are coming to Judah, you are leaving behind the gods that you worshipped formerly. You are choosing to acknowledge and accept the God of Israel, Jehovah. You have the opportunity to make a choice to return to your past or to chart the course for a whole new future. And Ruth goes on record in a powerful way stating the decision that she has made. Now we recognize her words. Her words are often quoted out of context by couples in wedding ceremonies. In fact, I suspect that many of you have used these very words in the vows that you have made to your spouse. Of course, in the context here, the vow was made not to a spouse, but to her mother-in-law. Well, why then do we take these vows and insert them in a wedding ceremony? Well, again, I can only surmise that we do so because these words are among the strongest expression of a personal commitment by one human being to another human being, and it is the strongest expression found anywhere in Scripture. These words are a wonderful description of loving commitment, even though the word love is never used. In my ministries over the years, I have conducted or officiated at more than 50 wedding ceremonies. And I will not marry anyone who I do not have the opportunity to counsel first. I ask couples to go with me through a rather extensive premarital counseling process. And one of the things that I typically do with those couples is I ask them the question, do you love each other? And of course, these are normally young couples, and they blush and giggle a little bit, and they say yes. I say, well, what do you mean by that? And then I put them through a little exercise, and I say, now I want you to turn and face each other and just forget for a moment that I'm here. And I want you to tell him how much you love him. And I want you to say it this way. When I say I love you, what I mean is, and then finish that sentence. And I make both the prospective bride and prospective groom do the same thing. When I say I love you, what I mean is... You see, we live in a culture today where we throw the word love around in such common fashion that we don't even have a clue what it means anymore. We use it to describe everything. I love the warm weather. I love Park of the Palms. I love ice cream. I love you. Well, just exactly how? Do you love me as much as you love ice cream, or do you love me more? And so these couples try to struggle through defining what they mean when they use that phrase. That's what Ruth does here. But she never uses the word love, but she describes a loving commitment. And her words reveal a genuine, I believe, spiritual decision. And her character and her determination to do what is right comes through. Do you see the components of her vow? I identify four different components of it. First, there's companionship. Companionship. She says, where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. That's companionship. God created us to need each other. Not always to necessarily need a husband and a wife, but we need each other in the household of God. God created us that way. Secondly, there was communion. She said, your people will be my people. This is a family. And I am willing to accept your family as my own. Your people will become my own people. You see the third element there? It's conversion. The most important part of her vow, she says, your God shall be my God. Now here was a deliberate choice on her part to know and to serve God. She was changing allegiance to the God, small g, to the God of Israel, capital G. Apparently Naomi's faith was obvious enough that Ruth desired to commit her life to the same God that Naomi knew and loved. And then there was commitment. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Companionship, communion, conversion, commitment. These were all critical elements of the vow that she made. And she even invoked God's judgment if she ever broke this vow. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. She was inviting God's punishment if she ever broke the vow. Well, she understood what an awful lot of folks today don't. You see, the principle that I see here is that we are to take our vows seriously. Seriously. I know that I'm not standing alone here today in saying that when I took my wedding vows, the vow included a commitment to stand by my wife regardless of how much money we had, for richer or for poorer. And then the vow said, in sickness and in health. And we can't predict those things that will come. And the vow was made, till death do us part. You see, I know this morning that others of you in this assembly have made that same vow, and you honored that vow as long as your spouse lived. You see, the Word of God tells us in Ecclesiastes 5, when you make a vow to God, do not delay in filling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Ruth made the vow, and Ruth fulfilled the vow that she made to Naomi. Ruth chose life with Naomi over her own family, over her own nationality, over her own former religion. It was a complete break with her former way of life. Much the same as what the Apostle Paul said. If any man be in Christ, old things are what? Passed away. All things become what? New. See, that was in essence what Ruth was saying to Naomi. My old life is gone. Her promise was to do whatever, go wherever, whenever, however. The vow was for life. And with this, the curtain drops on the second scene of Act 1. Now, when the curtain lifts again in the text, we find in this third scene their arrival in Bethlehem. And in these final verses of chapter 1, we discover how Naomi could not face her future before she confronted her past. She could not face her future before she confronted her past. Now, the narrative, as it unfolds for us, it makes this journey sound easy, and the narrative quickly passes over it. But if we remember from Sunday morning, assuming that they lived in the Moabite tableland, they would have traveled approximately 75 miles, descending from the mountains of Moab to the Jordan Valley. That was a descent of about 4,500 feet. And then they would begin the ascent of the Judean hills into Bethlehem, which was a climb of about 3,800 feet. So they would be descending one mountain, crossing the Jordan Valley, and then ascending another set of mountains, traversing somewhere around 75 miles. And when they finally arrive in Bethlehem, the arrival creates quite a stir. And maybe you have experienced something like this. Someone you haven't seen for quite a while, and you look at them and you think, is that really so-and-so? And that's what this must have been like. The women of the town of Bethlehem see Naomi coming and they ask the question, can this be Naomi? Verse 19. Some still remembered her, even though she had been away more than 10 years. But it was clear to Naomi that she was a different person than the person they knew when she left. Now, allow me to suggest yet another principle here that we'll look at in more detail. But I want you to notice what Naomi does. Naomi honestly admits her feelings. She honestly admits her feelings. And I would propose to you that to do that, in many cases, is risky business. Naomi takes the risk to openly admit that she was a changed person. Her outlook on life was different, and we find it clearly reflected in how she chooses to be identified. Now, if you were with us on Sunday morning, you may recall that I told you that Naomi's name meant pleasant or sweet. And now, in arriving in Bethlehem, she says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, which we know means bitter. Now, let me paraphrase that for you. If I could put that in 21st century language, what Naomi was saying, I'm not the sweet person I was when I left Bethlehem. Now, I'm a bitter woman. Do you see how she immediately states what it was she was struggling with, what her thoughts and her feelings were? Author Larry Crabb, in one of his books called Shattered Dreams, said this. He said, two unwritten rules eventually surface in our response to someone who hurts. First, he says, mourning has a time limit. You see, I discovered this myself with the death of my wife. But after a couple of months, people would start to say things to me like, aren't you going to get on with your life? Don't you think it's time that you move on? Are you ready to start dating yet? You see, people in their thinking had a time limit of how much time I was permitted to mourn the death of my wife. And Crabb suggests a second thing. He says a second response is that we think that there is a proper way to mourn. And we sometimes expect that people will handle tragedy in their life or suffering in a particular way that we think they should. And what Naomi is saying here is, women, I'm struggling right now. I am struggling with bitterness because I don't understand why God did what He did. Naomi broke the rules. She stood broken before her community and she admitted who she was rather than pretending to be who they wanted her to be. I'm not a medical doctor. I have no medical training whatsoever, but I'm told by those in medicine that pain has a particular purpose in the healing process. Pain sends a message to our body that something's wrong, something's out of whack. We've used some muscles that aren't used to being used, or that there's something not functioning properly. In the discovery of my wife's cancer, what prompted her to go for a sonogram was pain in her side. She thought it was a gallbladder problem. And the pain prompted her to go for medical attention. Pain serves a purpose, physically. Pain also serves a purpose spiritually and emotionally. Pain in our lives, as we wrestle with the circumstances of life, draws us closer and deeper into our faith and our walk with God, where no one else can take the pain away. No one else, nothing else, can give us the peace of mind and heart. And Naomi refused to deaden her pain. We live in a society today that we don't like pain. And as soon as we have pain, we want something to take the pain away, whether it's physical or whether it's emotional. And her comments so clearly reveal her disposition. Pay attention carefully to what she says. She says, "The Almighty," verse 20, "has made my life very bitter." The Almighty, Shaddai, she says. The name that emphasized God's great power, the all-powerful God, has made my life bitter, was her words. He could not be resisted. The disaster that He ordained could not be diverted. A famine in the land was much easier to deal with than the famine that she was experiencing in her own heart and soul. And in her statement, she reflects what she understood. She believed that the tragedies were God's doing. Now here again is a deep mystery for us to understand, this whole subject of the sovereignty of God. Naomi's understanding was that God had caused the tragedy. And yet when we go to a book like Job in the Old Testament, we understand how in that context God permitted tragedy to come into His life. Or we go back to Genesis and we see Abraham standing with the knife raised above his son. And in that text, we see how God prevented a tragedy. Well, which is true? Does God prevent tragedy? Does God permit tragedy? Or on occasion, does God even plan tragedy? Well, I would propose to you that He does all three. And I can't always figure out which one He's doing and why. It's because my understanding is finite. It is so limited. As Isaiah says, His ways are higher than my ways. His thoughts are deeper than my thoughts. I can't always understand. If you were to ask me today, Jim, could you explain why God permitted your wife to die? In all honesty, I'd have to say, I don't have a clue. But I trust that He knows what He's doing. And that's what makes Him God. But Naomi is stuck at this point. She is stuck in hindsight. It's so clear. She is stuck looking in the rearview mirror. It comes through in her words. Do you notice what she says? The Almighty has made my life very bitter. That's past tense. The Lord has brought me back empty. That's past tense. The Lord has afflicted me. That's past tense. The Lord has brought misfortune upon me. That's past tense. And she wasn't afraid to say that God and she were not on speaking terms at that moment. But she did not discount the fact that He was involved in her life, even though she did not understand and even though she did not like what He was doing. She sums it up and she says, "My life was full. And now you're looking at an empty, bitter woman." Now what she doesn't know is that God would make her life full once again. But that doesn't become clear until chapter 4. Now permit me to identify one more thing before we conclude this morning. You see, there is one thing that Naomi says that I believe she is clearly wrong about. And she says, "The Almighty has made my life very bitter." Now, I would suggest to you that Naomi was wrong. You see, bitterness is an inside job. No one can make me bitter except myself. God cannot make me bitter. Bitterness is what I permit in my own reaction to tragic or difficult circumstances. She blamed her bitterness on God, but no one can blame bitterness on God. God can't make us bitter. It is a self-inflicted injury. Someone said it this way: bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. You remember what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus? He told them, "Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander, along with every form of malice." Paul said, "Get rid of it." The writer of the Hebrews speaks of a root of bitterness that can spring up in our soul. Now, I think Naomi missed the point that while she was experiencing bitterness and bitterness was consuming her, we can't blame that on God. Yes, her life was full, and now her life was empty. But her bitterness was her own doing. And with that, the scene closes. We should note that in the closing verse of this chapter, that Ruth acquires a label here that will follow her through the book. At least 6 times she is identified as Ruth the Moabitess. constantly emphasized that she was a foreigner, that she was from a despised people group. And so the curtain of Act 1 drops. It says, as the barley harvest was beginning, which would place the timetable of this book in April or perhaps early May as the time when the barley harvest began. You know, God is working in our lives when we see nothing but darkness. God continues to move with a rhythmic purpose in our lives through our agony and our pain to bring us unimaginable joy. We will see it true in Naomi's life. She will again experience joy even greater than her former joy. The dreams that you and I have, our shattered dreams, are never random. I have a high view of the sovereignty of God. And I often see it as life being like a jigsaw puzzle. You've all seen those puzzles that come in a box, and you all know that regardless of the number of pieces that are in that box, when you buy a jigsaw puzzle, you buy it because of the picture on the front. And when you buy that box, you open it up and you dump the contents out on the table, and you begin by keeping that picture in front of you. And that becomes your frame of reference to now begin to put all of the different pieces of that puzzle together to connect them. And you all have different strategies. Some of you start with all of the edges of the puzzle, and some of you start by trying to gather pieces that all have the same color, perhaps the sky or the grass or the mountains in the background or whatever that may be. You begin to put the pieces in groups. But I would suggest to you that our life, while it may be like a jigsaw puzzle, what God does is He hands us pieces, but He never permits us to see the bigger picture. And as we go through life, we begin to see how God begins to put pieces of our lives together. Things that we have experienced. And they begin to connect, but sometimes we don't always get to see the bigger picture because that's God's domain. God says, trust me that I'll make the picture clear. If not in time, I will in eternity. And this is where it demands that you and I be a people of great faith. To trust God to sovereignly take the pieces, even though they are filled with tragedy and pain, and to make sense of a plan for our lives which accomplishes His eternal purpose. That demands our faith. Pray with me, please. Our Father, thank You for the pieces of the puzzle. Thank You that they are not random. But clearly, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians in that first chapter of his second letter, he talks about how we should use these experiences of life and these things which have brought us comfort, these experiences that have been heart-wrenching, that we should use these things to ultimately comfort and minister to others. Father, give us the faith when we cannot see the picture to trust that You are at work sovereignly accomplishing Your eternal purposes. Thank You, Father, that we find help and hope in the lives of the men and women who have gone before us, real people with real struggles and real issues. Thank You that You allow us the opportunity to look into their lives and to learn from them. And so, Father, we conclude our time in Your Word this morning, reflecting on those pieces of our own lives. And as we look back, when we can connect those pieces, would you encourage our hearts and allow us opportunity to rejoice at how you sovereignly move in our hearts and lives. And in the moments of unbelief or doubt, might you increase our faith and cause us to be men and women who would walk by faith and not by sight. May it be so in our lives for your glory and for our good. And we pray it in the matchless name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. And all of God's people said,